Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. You made it. We're at the end of this week. Many of you are listening to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk, making your way from your part-time job to your full-time job, ready to take on the weekend. And so I'm so glad you've decided to tune in to the program today while you were sleeping. Many of us, while we were sleeping, the Senate passed their bill, fiscal insanity, you might say, and the House passed it as well, even over the objections of Rand Paul in the Senate and over the Freedom Caucus in the House. And the president has signed a new budgetary measure that lasts not merely for a couple weeks, not this time, no, 2 years. So it has happened. I may say some more about this later on in the program, but it's just on my mind at the moment. We are still in our campaign to support India partners. And I'll never forget, let me say it this way. Many times we have people that complain about America. Many of their complaints come from a place where they've never really traveled anywhere else. You know, I remember some people that I knew were talking to different things, and I ended up, thank God, I had the privilege of traveling to South Africa. And South Africa is one of the more advanced African nations. And we saw some people living in these shanty huts. And I'll never forget the people that were with me were saying, man, I thought we knew poverty in America. I have some friends. Y'all know I'm from New Orleans. New Orleans has a very close connection with Haiti. And I have some friends in New Orleans that are of Haitian descent. And they were actually talking, and I even shared this with my kids, about how there are certain aspects, certain segments of Haiti where the children eat dirt cookies. They literally create cookies out of dirt. When I'm saying creating cookies, they're not adding sugar. It's not some fancy, delightful recipe that just happens to be referred to as dirt cookies. They're compacting dirt in little round shapes and eating it. And so I'm saying that. Is as much as people complain about America, most of the time they do so from a perspective to where they've never really seen real poverty. They've never really seen real suffering. And so all of that makes me think about what's happening right now in India, in Mumbai, in the red light districts where you have these children. I mean, I have my oldest child is 7 years old. Well, in India, they have children as young as 8 years old that are being captured and sold into sex slavery. They are trafficked for sex. I mean, it's really unconscionable in a lot of ways to think. Surely nobody would know, actually. And I don't want to be too graphic here, but you have some of these sick patrons who pay more money for the younger that they are. You know, to the pimps, because that's what they are. They consider it very lucrative. It's very lucrative for them to have children to prostitute. And as you're hearing me say that, I know it. I have the same reaction. No, Abe, not, no, it can't be. I'm telling you, it's happening. Jeff shared his own testimony a couple days ago on the program about actually going to India with India partners. This is happening. This is happening. Sometimes the pimps go out to the rural areas in India. And they promise the parents this fancy life, and the parents give their daughters to the pimps, and not, unbeknownst to them, sometimes the parents know what's going to happen. Their daughters end up in sex slavery. And so one of the natural processes that result from the sex slavery that those young girls end up having children. The pimps front the money for room and board and tell the older girls, that they're in debt to them. And so the debt keeps piling up. And so when they actually do get pregnant and have children, then the pimps say, well, now your children have to work to help you in paying off that debt. This is sick stuff, man. That's happening right now. Would you help us and join with India Partners and be gap standers in this area? You know, the scripture in Ezekiel talks about it, the Lord seeking for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. Would you join us in making up the hedge for these children? $7, just $7. I mean, that's not even a happy meal these days. $7 will provide one full day of safety and care for these young girls and boys. $25. I said 25. $50 is what I meant to say. $50 will provide about a week of safety. $100, about 2 weeks of safety. And when I'm saying this, I don't want anybody, I hope nobody feels that I am coming down on you, because I'm not. It's just I'm grieved and I'm sickened by the state of sinfulness that man will stoop to, you know, and do so with a high hand, with a high hand. And I am simply sharing my disdain for this wickedness and invite you to join me and American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk and doing something about this. We last year, thankfully, thanks to God, we were able to raise enough money where we were able to contribute to the building and securing of a larger safe house for the young girls in Mumbai. I mean, these girls, they get room, board, they get educated, they get the gospel presented to them. Those who are converted, they get discipled right there in these safe houses. Praise God. Well, because of the crisis level that it's gotten to with the young boys, we need to build a new house, a safe house for boys. And all the money that we raise during this campaign will go directly to that cause. We at AFR, we don't get a penny. We at Urban Family don't get a penny. Every penny that is given in this campaign goes directly to the safe house being built for little boys in Mumbai, India. Every penny is tax deductible. You get to add on to your tax breaks that will come as a result of the tax plan passed into law and signed by President Trump. You'll get to include this in your deductible income. Would you consider joining us? The number to call if you would like to join is 877-616-2396. That number again is 877-616-2396. Or you can give online at AFR.net, AFR.net, or UrbanFamilyTalk.com. You can give securely right there online. This is an absolutely worthy cause. So I encourage you to lock arms with us as we minister to the young children who are in Mumbai, India. Praise God. Now, we're going to start today in Psalm 23, and I've talked about Psalm 23, the first half of it, rather extensively, and I may revisit some of that, but I'm going to go to talk more about the second half, because I'm seeing something happening in our culture, and I think it needs to be confronted. And it's not a new phenomenon, but you see this thing to where oftentimes the body of Christ finds itself kind of copying trends from the world, picking up on stuff that the world does and says. And I just want to remind us, man, listen, we're in the kingdom of God. You know, we don't need it. It's just like the phrase Tertullian is known for. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? You know, Tertullian made that statement referring to the fact that there was nothing that the Greek philosophers, the pagan philosophers, could add to his Christian faith. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Athens was a seat of philosophical and intellectualism in Greece. He said, we don't need any of that in the kingdom. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And I'm saying the same thing now. What has the world to do with scripture? We don't need the world to give us marching orders for how to navigate the Christian faith. But let me get into it. Psalm 23, just six verses. It says this. This is a psalm of David. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've explained before, I had the question when I was in Bible school. Lord, how could David's rod and staff comfort him in the valley of the shadow of death. Well, the Lord allowed me to learn that it was at the time, David's time, it was a Hebrew custom that actually was a forerunner for the bar mitzvah that happens today, that fathers would give their boys a staff, all right, with the instructions that when you have an encounter where you know that God is operating on your behalf, when God has delivered you, when God has shown himself mighty on your behalf, you mark your staff. Which is why if you read the account of David and Goliath, when it came time for David to convince Saul, or not even to convince, to share with Saul why he was so persuaded he could deal with the uncircumcised Philistine, he begins running off his history with the Lord. He says, oh, well, there was a time when I had to deal with a bear, and the Lord delivered the bear into my hand. And there was a time when I had to deal with the lion, and the lion, after snatching one of my sheep, turned against me, and I was able to grab the lion by the beard and strike him. Then if you notice, when Saul gave David his armor to put on, David tried to wear it but couldn't go with those. But when it was time for David to go and face Goliath, he took with him what? His staff to pick up the smooth stones. And when David went out to face Goliath, he had in his hand what? His staff that caused Goliath to say, you come at me with sticks like I'm some dog? See, Goliath didn't know that what he saw as a stick was David's resume of God's faithfulness, which is why he can lean on that staff and say, yeah, I got five smooth stones, but you in trouble, big boy. You are in trouble because I dealt with the lion and the bear, and to this day, you will be in my hand as those were. And David never acknowledges Goliath as a giant. He only refers to him as an uncircumcised Philistine. Why? Because he had an up-to-date record of God's historical faithfulness. His staff was a comfort in that valley of the shadow of death. But look at the next part. This is what I want to get on today. Because I see so consistently nowadays, I'm seeing all these Christians talking about, oh, my haters this, and the haters that, and the haters this, and the haters that. And I'm saying, whoa, 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 what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Don't you know, as David said, the Lord prepares tables before us in the presence of our enemies. But for David, as he's writing this psalm, the presence of his enemies was never a focal point. It was just a footnote to the reality of his existence. You see, why was it not a focal point? Because the thing that was a focal point was the staff, God's record of faithfulness. So because of God's record of faithfulness, David was able to conclude in this Psalm 23, this 23rd Psalm, that the presence of my enemies are irrelevant for what God's provision is for me. Even though the enemies are present, God has laid out before me a buffet table. I'm having Ryan's in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. You know, we have what, Luby's, whatever buffet you have. You know, the Lord has unfolded the if you want to say buffet, we can call it a buffet. In the presence of my enemies. So much so that in the middle, and this is a lot of people forget this part. Though the enemies are present, David is a beneficiary of the Lord's anointing on his head with oil so robustly that in the presence of his enemies, his cup is overflowing. You see, the presence of enemies have no say-so, have no sway, no regard whatsoever for what God is wants to accomplish in us. So I just wanted to remind us as believers, man, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? It's irrelevant to us if haters are present. If haters are present, they just have the opportunity for a front row seat to witness what Saul witnessed when David struck the uncircumcised Philistine. If they are present, praise God, because they get an opportunity to see how God shows himself mighty on behalf of those who love him. Remember when Jesus was present, he prayed one time. He said, Lord, I'm praying not for my own benefit, because I know you always hear me, but I'm praying out loud like this so these who are present can know that you hear and answer my cry. There's no need to regard the haters. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I am so excited because I have a guest on the program now. His name is Israel Wayne, and he is a best-selling author and conference speaker who passionately defends the Christian faith and helps families develop a biblical worldview. His latest book, which is what we're going to talk about today, is titled Education. Does God Have an Opinion? Yeah, you heard me right. The title is Education. Does God Have an Opinion? In addition to his latest book, he's also written Pitching a Fit, Full-Time Parenting, A Guide to Family-Based Discipleship, Questions God Asks, Questions Jesus Asks, and Homeschooling from a Biblical Worldview. He's a popular conference speaker and a frequent guest on national radio and television programs and has been featured in Time Magazine, World Magazine, and The Wall Street Journal. Israel serves as the director of Family Renewal, LLC, and is the site editor for ChristianWorldview.net. Israel Wayne, thank you for joining me this morning on, or should I say this evening, on the Hamilton Corner.
Well, thank you, brother. It's great to be on your show.
All right. Well, let's jump right into it. What motivated you to write a book on God's view on education?
Well, you know, my family started home educating in the late 1970s. We were one of the very first families in America to begin the modern-day homeschooling movement. And so I was home educated, except for 2 years in private Christian school. So I had a very different educational experience than most people did, having an exclusively Christian education growing up. But one of the things that I've noticed is that about 90% of all evangelical Christian children grow up being schooled in government-run schools. And because of that, most people don't really think about the education issue. They just kind of take for granted that public school is probably, you know, the way that most people should go. And Christian education seems like either kind of an anomaly or just not practical. But very few people have ever sat down and thought about, well, what does God have to say about this issue? Does God have a viewpoint on education? And those that I ask, most Christians say, you know, the Bible's silent on education. The Bible doesn't really speak to education. And so the last 25 years, I've been studying that issue, and I've come to a different conclusion. I think that the Bible has a lot to say about education, and God has some very profound and distinct viewpoints on that.
And that's an interesting motivation for this book. I have said, with the secularization of America, and a recent study just came out that produced by Harvard and Indiana University scholars that says that, well, the secularization is happening in America, and the falling away, I guess, if you would describe it, is happening amongst people who are really on the periphery of Christianity, though they may be church attenders. In terms of their commitment to the faith, they're really on the periphery. Amongst those who are really dialed in, those who are really serious about the faith, there's not as much falling away. But we can't deny the fact that the country is secularizing. I believe very strongly one of the primary reasons why that has happened is because the church has basically forfeited her greatest resource, which has been her children. And I think the call of the parent primarily, which is not the responsibility of the church, in my estimation, based on scripture, it is the parent's responsibility to lead in discipling our children. Do you think I'm off on that, or do you think that is supported by scripture?
That's a great question. One of the things that I have asked people is, you know, suppose you and I were on a deserted island and we had nothing but a Bible. And we started talking about education. We were going to try to figure out what education would look like just strictly from the Bible. One of the things we would find is that every command, every instruction in Scripture that is given regarding education is given to parents. It's not given to the church. It's not given to the civil government. It's not given to any other aspect of society. It's given specifically to parents, except for in a couple of verses, there's a commandment for grandparents. Teach their grandchildren in a supplementary role where it says, teach your sons and your son's sons. So everything in Scripture points to it being a parental responsibility. But it's so interesting how, you know, 90% of evangelical Christians think it's the government's job to educate their children, and then a handful think it's the church's job to raise their children. And really, you know, only about 2% of even the Christian population views it as being their responsibility to educate their children. Where do we get those ideas? We certainly don't get that from Scripture. So what is informing our worldview? What is shaping our beliefs about education? It's not the Bible. It's coming from someplace outside the Bible.
That is so profound. So I want to get to a question that's at the tip of my tongue, but I feel like I need to build to a question I want to get to. So based on what you said just now, and the fact that the majority of evangelical Christians who really don't embrace it as their responsibility as parents to educate their children, then where does that idea come from? Can education ever be religiously neutral?
Well, you know, you are going to have every question informed by your view on the existence of God and his relationship to that question. So the short answer is no. No topic, no subject, no academic subject, no education can ever be religiously neutral. All learning is inherently religious in every way. And maybe I can flesh that out just quickly. Take mathematics. A lot of people think math is religiously neutral. Well, there's not Christian math and secular math. Math is math. It doesn't matter who teaches math, Christians, non-Christians. 2 + 2 = 4 for everybody. And there is no Christian math or non-Christian math. That's how most Christians would answer. But if you start with the basic presuppositions of government schooling, what is the foundation for how math came to be? You know, suppose Johnny in second grade raises his hand and asks the teacher, you know, teacher, why does 2 + 2 = 4? What could she possibly say to him? She only has a couple of the options. She can say, well, we don't know. That's one option. 2 + 2 = 4. We don't know why it does. It just does. I don't think that's a very good answer. Or she could say, you know, don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Don't ask stupid questions. That's another possible answer she could give. I don't think that's a very good answer either. But she's going to answer according to the meta-narrative or the over-story of government education. What they say is that everything in the universe began from a little speck about the size of a dot or a period on the page in your textbook. And 14 billion years ago, that exploded for no reason at all. And as it exploded, it expanded, and then it began to cool down, and then the biological, you know, foundations of human life developed, as well as all their biological life. And so everything in the physical world and everything in the metaphysical world came out of that explosion 14 billion years ago, including mathematics and logic and music theory and the scientific method and ethics and religion and love and altruism and everything else that could possibly exist in the physical and metaphysical world. It all came out of a rock that blew up 14 billion years ago for no reason whatsoever. So that's a religious statement. It's a religious meta-narrative, but it excludes God. Yes. It's a humanistic meta-narrative. And it's the meta-narrative that is pounded into children for 10,800 hours between kindergarten and 12th grade. Whereas we as Christians say that an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God created everything consonant with his nature and character, so mathematics works because it comes from the mind of a logical creator. Now, one of those meta-narratives or stories is true, and the other is false. And what we're finding is that students are growing up with this humanistic meta-narrative, and 70% of them are leaving the church by their high school graduation. And according to George Barna, only 4% of those 18 to 23 in the United States believe even the most basic tenets of Christianity. I think you can't assume that those 10,000 plus hours of indoctrination into humanism is not a part of that equation. I think it's foolish to say it's not a part of that equation.
Wow. And it has been, and I've shared this before, but the former Harvard professor, Pierce, said that the government education complex, this was like in the 30s, the government education institution will become the most strident ally of secular humanism because Sunday schools and churches cannot compete with the sheer volume of time devoted to what you just described as a deceptive and God-opposing meta-narrative. And the statistics you cited just
proved
him.
Potter, who was the signer of the first Humanist Manifesto, he said this, education is thus the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is a school of humanism. What can a theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of the five-day program of humanistic teaching? A lot of the founders of the government school system were very outspoken about the fact that they saw schools as being religious churches for humanism.
Yeah. That's absolutely, absolutely correct. Now, earlier as we first started the interview, you talked about the Bible not being silent at all on education. Where in the Bible would you say that it speaks to the issue of education?
Well, one thing in particular that comes to my mind is in Ephesians 6:4, we all know this passage, it says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but instead train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's the way the King James Version puts it, nurture and admonition. The Greek word there for admonition is the Greek word paideia. And in Paul's day, everybody knew what paideia meant. If you go to Encyclopedia Britannica and you look up that word paideia, it's spelled P-A-I-D-E-I-A, that word meant learning, education, academy, schooling. And according to Encyclopedia, it included every subject that could possibly be taught academically, including gymnastics, grammar, rhetoric, music, mathematics, geography, natural history, and philosophy. And so the Apostle Paul says that all these academic subjects, this whole scope of academic learning, is supposed to be guided by the Father, and it's supposed to be the paideia, not of the world, but the paideia of the Lord.
Mm.
And it's so interesting that fathers have really abdicated this responsibility to oversee their children's education, and they've turned the education, the paideia of their children, over to the world, rather than raising them in the paideia of the Lord. That's just one passage, but there are dozens and dozens that I explore in my book.
Yeah, yeah, it's an amazing, amazing book, and I encourage everybody, everybody, to get a copy of it. Not just if you have already made the decision to homeschool, maybe if you are considering it, maybe if you're just curious, this will be a great resource for you to add to your family. Now, another question I have for you, Israel. What makes Christian education truly Christian?
Well, I think one thing is that we don't just teach a humanistic worldview with some Bible verses attached to it. I think, first of all, we have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. Again, the visible world and the invisible world. That's what Colossians 1 says. So the physical world and the metaphysical world, the world of concepts and ideas and thoughts, all of that came from the Lord Jesus Christ. He created it. It's for him. It's by him. It's through him. It's for his glory. And so when we teach children the academic subjects, we teach them that every one of these academic disciplines came from the mind of this loving, infinite creator, and that we come to know him through the things that we study. So when we study mathematics and geometry and chemistry and calculus, we're learning about the mind of the God who created every one of these academic disciplines. And we're supposed to take the things that we learn and use them and harness them to glorify God and to bless and love and serve other people. And I think that's the essence of a Christian education. It's all for the glory of God, and it's also for the love and service of other people. Whereas the government school tends to teach that you need to know, love, and serve yourself. Mm. That's why we're teaching you, so you can make lots of money and have a good career and be comfortable and be financially set through life and all that. And that's their worldview. That's their motive. That's their mantra. But it's all very selfish. And the Christian worldview says that rather than knowing, loving, and serving yourself, the primary duty is to know, love, and serve God and love and serve other people. I think it's a fundamental paradigm shift that has to be made when we talk about education.
How would you say the role? Because I've said this. I think when you look at the scripture, for example, comparing Acts 26 to Acts 17, where you have Paul ministering before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, versus his engagement on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, he uses two different tacts. Before Agrippa, he appeals to Agrippa's common knowledge with him of the Hebrew scriptures, whereas in the Areopagus, he makes his appeal to the men of Athens based on their statue to the unknown God. And so I've used that to describe that we're at a day and time in our country where when you talk about God now, younger people will say, well, which God are you talking about? Whereas, you know, in times past in America, we all knew we were talking about the God of the Bible. And from that end, I've said one of the things that our younger people and all, really every Christian in this day and age needs to be fortified with is a robust diet in apologetics. What role do you think the family should play in equipping our younger believers with a robust understanding of apologetics?
Well, I'll put it this way. If you don't teach your children Christian apologetics, they're not going to get it.
Hmm.
I mean, I'll just put it that bluntly. It's your job. It's your responsibility. Now, can other people come alongside you and help you? Well, certainly. And I'm thankful for great ministry like Truth Project and Worldview Academy and Summit Ministries and all these great groups, the Answers in Genesis, these groups that promote a biblical worldview. But you as a parent need to systematically teach and instruct your children to know what they believe, why their beliefs are true, and help them to develop the ability to defend their beliefs to others. Unfortunately, most Christian parents have just left it to the church, assuming that somehow their kids will get it through Sunday school and youth group. It's not happening.
Mm.
And so you can't assume that someone else is going to disciple your kids. It's your job. You have to do it.
Education. Does God Have an Opinion? The latest book by Israel Wayne. Go to familyrenewal.org for all information concerning this book, familyrenewal.org.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abraham Hamilton III here. Man, I'm so encouraged by Israel Wayne and his book. And when we, during the break, he told me he has another book coming out. So we'll definitely have him back on the program to discuss his new book. But the title of the book we were discussing is Education, Does God Have an Opinion? And you can get that book and all of the resources from Israel Wayne. You're actually going to find the book wherever books are sold, but I'm encouraging you to go to his website, and it is familyrenewal.org. That is family, family, RENEWAL.org, familyrenewal.org. Man, I was a little mush mouse for a moment there. Happens from time to time, you know, hey, it's real in the field. All right. So at the beginning of the program, I mentioned the fact that President Trump has now signed the 2-year budgetary, what I call it, the free spending measure. You know, when, and the president did tweet out that he did not like the fact that he tweeted it out this morning that he wasn't necessarily too happy about having to agree to spending on things that weren't essential. Let me say it exactly how he tweeted it out. This is what the president tweeted out this morning at 7:59 a.m. Costs on non-military lines will never come down if we do not elect more Republicans in the 2018 election and beyond. This bill is a big victory for our military, but much waste in order to get Dem votes. Fortunately, DACA not included in this bill. Negotiations to start now. All right. So he's talking about there was no DACA provisions in the bill that got, you know, that's Nancy Pelosi spent her 8 hours and 7 minutes. Blessing you with her wonderful oratory skills. I tried to say that with a straight face, but I couldn't get through it. Nancy passed the bill to see what's in it, Pelosi. Yeah, but the bill includes an additional $300 billion over the next 2 years for the military, right? It includes $6 billion to address the opioid epidemic. It includes an additional $89 billion in supplemental disaster relief, you know, for the Hurricane Harvey in Houston, Texas, and the hurricane in that hit Puerto Rico, and for the fires and things that are happening on the West Coast. So all of that is included in the bill. It includes an extension of the CHIP program, the Children's Health Insurance Program. You know, it includes all of that stuff. But the question that I'm asking is, where are we going to get all of that money from? You know, and the thing that is just driving me batty, and I've said this before, this is I feel like a broken record saying this, but it appears that when the Democrats move further left on the regressive spectrum, the Republican Party is all too willing to uproot itself and retake the space that was just most recently vacated by the Democrats. And It's just frustrating to me because nobody's discussing. They're talking about it in terms of, oh, well, we've eliminated spending caps. Well, you know what those spending caps are? Yes, there are limitations on spending through sequestration, and that was done away with. But they're also talking about removing the debt limit. And that's why we already have recorded over $22 trillion in debt, which does not include the unfunded mandates. And I thought the Republican Party was the party of fiscal restraint. Small government. No superfluous spending. But I guess that's over with. And I'm not too excited about that. Moving right along here. There's a wonderful piece, a National Review, written by Victor Davis Hanson. And the title of it is FISAgate is scarier than Watergate. FISAgate is scarier than Watergate. Victor Hanson writes, the Watergate scandal of 1972 to 74 was uncovered largely because of outraged Democratic politicians and a bulldog media. They both claimed that they had saved American democracy from the Nixon administration's attempt to warp the CIA and FBI to cover up an otherwise minor, though illegal, political break-in. In the Iran-Contra affair of 1985 to 1987, the media and liberal activists uncovered wrongdoing by some rogue members of the Reagan government. They warned of government overreach and of using the deep state to subvert the law for political purposes. Well, we're in the middle of a third scandal right now, and it's a pretty big deal. You know, nothing too much other than members of the Obama administration's Department of Justice seeking court approval for the surveillance of Carter Page, allegedly for colluding with Russian interests, and extending that surveillance three times. But none of those government officials told the Foreign Intelligence Service Court that the warrant requests were based on an unverified dossier that had originated. This is where it came from. Originated as a hit piece funded by Hillary Clinton and the Democrat National Committee. The goal, smear Donald Trump during the presidential election of 2016. That is what was happening. These officials did not reveal that the author of the dossier, Christopher Steele, had already been dropped as a reliable source for the FBI for leaking to the press. Never sought to mention that to the court. Not at all. Nor did officials add that a Department of Justice official, Bruce Orr, and his lovely wife named Nellie, met privately with Steele. They also didn't reveal that Orr's wife, Nellie, had been hired to work on that same dossier. None of that is included in what the court knew. Unfortunately, those disclosures may only be the beginning of the FISAgate scandal. I'm telling you, I believe we're just scratching the surface. Now, I'll tell you, my initial reaction when James Comey tweeted in response to the FISA memo's release, his initial phrasing was, "That's it? That's it?" My immediate response, now this is Abe's opinion. I don't have any facts or statistics or evidence to back this up on. My initial and immediate response to James Comey's tweet was, oh, he knows there's more. He knows there is more, and he's wiping his forehead saying, whew, that's all that they know. I believe that. You're seeing more and more people leaving. Andrew McCabe is leaving. You see Mueller reassigning Peter Strzok and Lisa Page resigning. You see the FBI reassigning James Baker, the top FBI lawyer. All of those just happen to be coinkydinks? Me don't think so. In addition to the FISA issue, members of the Obama administration's national security team also may have requested the names of American citizens connected with the Trump campaign who had been swept up in other FISA surveillance. Those officials may have then improperly unmasked the names and leaked them to a compliant press, again, for apparent political purposes during a campaign. Now, the piece goes on, and I think this was very smart by Victor Hanson to say, well, how does FISAgate compare to Watergate and to Iran-Contra? Look what Victor Hanson says. Once again, an administration is being accused of politicizing government agencies to further agendas, this time apparently to gain an advantage for Hillary Clinton in the run-up to an election. There is also the same sort of government resistance to releasing documents under the pretext of national security. That is the truth. Everything we've learned so far hasn't been because the government, the FBI, the DOJ has said, oh, guys, we have these issues, these things that may be in the national interest. No, 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 no. What we learned has all been learned as a result of the Inspector General's investigation. There has not been a willing governmental compliance with the release of this information. Let's make sure we understand that, okay? All right? Victor Hansen goes on to say there was a similar pattern of slandering congressional investigators and whistleblowers as disloyal and even treasonous. But there is one huge and ironic difference. In the current FISAgate scandal, most of the media and liberal civil libertarians are now opposing the disclosure of public documents. They are siding with those in the government who disingenuously sought surveillance to facilitate the efforts of a political campaign. This time around, the press is not after a hated Nixon administration. Civil libertarians are not demanding accountability from a conservative Reagan team. Instead, the roles are reversed. Spot on, Victor Hansen. Spot on. When have you ever seen the media so disinterested in a spy scandal? Normally spying, front page news. And I know some of you may be thinking, surely it can't be just that, Abe. Well, what else would it be? The only reason why you have this massive disinterest by the talking snake media is because the focal point, the objects of their scorn would have to be regressive politicians. It's sad, but it's true. It's sad, but it's true. Again, think for a moment. And I know I don't even have to belabor this. Y'all know where I'm going with this. Think for a moment if this had been George W. Bush, right? And there was Barack Obama coming into office succeeding George W. Bush. And you learned that George W. Bush's FBI director, his deputy FBI director, his deputy attorney general, and others in the Department of Justice were responsible for signing FISA applications that included false information about one of President Obama's campaign staffers and used that in an effort to conduct surveillance on that staffer that just so happened to perhaps include conversation from President then candidate Obama in it. Can you imagine how the media would have covered that? Just I'm going to pause for one moment. Just imagine Jeopardy music in your head. Think about that for a second. It would be journalistic Armageddon, you hear me? But you don't have that same interest from the talking snake media because, quite frankly, they enjoy regressive leadership. I said yesterday that when you have people who adhere to a worldview that is steeped in moral relativism, the ends justify the means. So it takes a few eggs to make an omelet. In order to use those eggs, you have to crack the shells. That's how they think. That's how they think. Victor Hansen concludes his piece by saying, FISAgate may become a more worrisome scandal than either Watergate or Iran-Contra. Why? Because our defense against government wrongdoing, the press, is defending such actions, not uncovering them. Liberal and progressive voices are excusing, not airing the excesses of the DOJ and FBI. Apparently, weaponizing government agencies to stop a detested Donald Trump by any means necessary is not really considered a crime. I agree wholeheartedly with Victor Hansen, with what Victor Hansen wrote in that piece. The thing that could make this scandal bigger than anything we've seen before is that the mainstream talking snake media is complicit. They have the vaunted protections of the First Amendment because the freedom of the press has been regarded as the fourth estate in government, the organization that speaks truth to power, the Woodward and Bernsteins, to call out the excesses of government because it is one of the only entities that the people in times past could rely on to help keep government honest. But what do you do when those in government are lying and the media is covering those lies up? What do you do? What do you do? And people don't like to talk about this, but this is why talk radio has become so popular. This is why Fox News ascended skyrocket status to be the top cable news network for all of those years, because people were realizing, man, we're only getting one view. And so we have now an alternative that's given us all sorts of information that we never heard before. It's amazing that in the era of technological advancement, where we have your face spaces and your smush books and all of that stuff, that still one of the most dominant entertainment mediums that exists is talk radio. Just think about, just for one moment, think about it. Some of the top rated cable news network, they boast, what, 3 million viewers, 4 million viewers a night. Where you have the top rated talk radio show, Rush Limbaugh, has 20 million viewers, 20 million listeners per day. Think about that. That's because people are realizing, hey, there's information you're covering that other people don't cover. I got messages from yesterday's show saying, Abraham, man, I'm sure glad you covered that. I haven't heard anybody talking about how George Soros is using all of his billions to frustrate the Britons' pursuit of Brexit. I'm saying, you want to know why? Because the ones who control the levers of power in media in our country, many of them happen to be globalists themselves. So why would they want to shine the light on one of their homeboys? Well, that same thing is happening with our country with this FISAgate scandal. Everybody across the country should be up in arms over this. Should be. But they're not. Because they hate Donald Trump so much so that they're willing to allow our constitutional republic to crater in an effort to try to oppose him. This is an example. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Haman? How Haman was so blinded by his hatred, he didn't even realize he was constructing his own gallows. So blinded by his hatred that he couldn't recognize, man, maybe I should consider whether or not Esther may be of the Hebrew people. And the same thing is happening now. These people were so committed, so bent on getting President Donald Trump, first candidate Donald Trump, then when that failed, because remember, the dossier, according to Christopher Steele's own words, was finished in the summer of 2016. It was done. The pre-election dossier. But then the State Department, and we learned this from Chuck Grassley's memo, the State Department was contacted by one of Hillary Clinton's close confidants and was feeding more information to Christopher Steele to oppose President Trump through what Peter Strzok referred to as the insurance policy. So blinded by hatred that they're willing to crush all of these things. At the time of the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln said, oh, our greatest fear is not from some foreign foe. The greatest concern we should have for our country is that we implode from within. Rome was never conquered externally. It imploded from within. I am telling you that America, I don't have very much fear that an external foe would be able to destroy us militarily. But my concern is that we could repeat the eras of Rome. It was a republic, not a constitutional republic, but a republic nonetheless. And it imploded from within. If we are so committed to our partisanship and hatred that we're willing to destroy the measurements, the metrics of our republic, implosion could be our lot too.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.